Brothers and sisters, it's time for our third class this morning. Our third speaker is Brother Tech Morgan from the Castle Bromwich, Birmingham, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Tech's classes this week is PowerPoints from Prison, and today's class is entitled Ephesians, He is Our Peace. Brother Tech.
Thanks, Brother Bucky. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Did you say PowerPoints in prison there, Brother Brick? I think you might have said PowerPoints. Well, there'll be a few PowerPoints, but a few powerful points as well. I could tell from the way that you responded to my good morning plea that you're all feeling a bit tired this morning, and looking around, I could see one or two of you were dropping off. So I'll try and keep my voice quiet so that I'm not disturbing you too much here. You ever go walking in the woods and you go with one of those books that helps you to identify which trees are which, and you look around and you discover this is that tree and that is another tree? There's always a certain difficulty that what you're actually doing is just looking at the trees and forgetting that you're in the wood. You know, everything that a wood can offer to you in terms of shelter, calmness, wildlife, just the treading underfoot and the rustle and the crunch of the leaves and various else. And then, therefore, we have the expression that you can't see the wood for the trees. You use that expression in America? Oh, well, some of you do and some of you don't. It's an expression we use in Britain, in any case, where it means that we're concentrating upon the minutiae and we're unable to see the wider picture. And in looking at these letters, and necessarily because we're only spending a few minutes in each of the epistles, we'll be looking at the overview, we'll be looking at the general drift and the thread, then we just need to remember the context, the social setting in which the apostle was writing these letters. He was a prisoner, remember? Those of you who slept soundly through the last session, we were thinking about the fact that he was there in prison, writing, in this instance, to the Ephesians, but he saw himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, not the Roman prisoner, but the Lord's prisoner. And he saw himself, too, as a preacher, even in these confined circumstances. He calls himself there in Ephesians 6 and verse 20, is that he was an ambassador in chains. He had, remember, as he says to the Philippians, communicated to the whole of the Praetorian Guard. There were believers in the imperial household. So that this was a remarkable way, under the hand of God, in which through duress and in difficult circumstances, the word of God was reaching places and people that it would not otherwise have reached. We would have looked at it and said that was a tragedy for the apostle. He saw it as a benefit, as something that was offering him a new opportunity under God's hand. And there had been such a transformation in his life. From about AD 32, remember, he had been meaning to take people prisoners. Now he was a prisoner himself, but he was a new man in Christ, full and aware of all the benefits and blessings that God had given him. And so to recap for a moment, in terms of his missionary ventures, in the first instance, when he had gone out with Barnabas, and first with Mark, he had ventured into Galatia, South Galatia, but I'm sure the area that he later wrote to in the Galatian epistles, and that had begun the process of taking the gospel to Asia. In the second missionary journey, he had gone across to Europe, crossed from Troas, remember, the man of Macedonia who had called him. And all the time he was expanding and spreading the gospel of salvation. And briefly then, he had called at Ephesus. He had left Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos had come there as well. So the apostle had not spent very long in Ephesus at that time, just touched base with it. But during his third missionary journey, he spent a long time in Ephesus. Ephesus became the center of his work, and for a period of time then, he was able to write. Able to write to an ecclesia that had been established where the apostle had spent a lot of time. Now he was in Rome, remember, been in prison in different places, might have been in prison in Ephesus, for a little while. Sometimes the Romans put citizens in prison for their own safekeeping. That's the sense in which a policeman might say to us, I think you better spend a night in the cells just for your own security because it's rough out there. And we'd say, oh, thank you very much, that saves me bed and breakfast costs. Sometimes that happened in the Roman world for their own safety and security. And there is an instance, remember, where the apostle was in some danger in Ephesus, so he might have been imprisoned there for a while. But now we're thinking not of the apostle in Ephesus, but the apostle writing to Ephesus. An ecclesia has been established there. They have been started by Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, but now the apostle spent a good deal of time himself in that place, and now he's going to write to them. Now, Ephesus was a major center, a metropolis. It was the chief city in Asia, the center of a Roman province, and as such, everything flowed into Ephesus. It was a port city, thanks to the river that was kept dredged, and as such, it was the sort of place where you'd want to be, the chief city of Asia. The apostles spent 3 years there altogether. Twice we're told in Acts chapter 19 that he was there for 2 years, but in Acts chapter 20, when he calls to see the elders of Miletus as he's returning to Jerusalem, he says that he had been there 3 years. And this was a really beautiful town, a town of about 250,000 people, and therefore a place which was likely to be receiving all sorts of visitations and visitors. Because it wasn't simply the centre of a commercial activity in this particular district, it was also a very religious place, a very cultural place, a very social place. And what made it especially important was this area here. Now, that area there might not appear very important to you. Thank you very much to the brother who's loaned me his laser pen so that you can see where I'm pointing at. But that patch there was once where the Temple of Diana had stood, Artemis of the Ephesians. And that had been one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent building, one of the seven wonders, remember, or the ten wonders of the ancient world. And that was there where they revered and worshipped Diana of the Ephesians. I used to think that that was a multi-breasted portrait of Diana, but unfortunately they weren't breasts at all. They were part of the anatomy of a bull that was clustered around her. And that was how they viewed her, the centre of fertility. She was the centre of power and fertility for them. And although this is a damaged statue or statuette, these would have been the silver shrines that were made, that were the souvenirs that people collected and took home. And that temple was magnificent. Its length was 425 feet, its width 225 feet, 127 columns, 60 feet in height. And the construction took 120 years. Well, actually, it kept being destroyed and then rebuilt so that it was magnificent. And people flooded in to bring their offerings to Artemis. And you get the sense of how important it was to them religiously and commercially. Brother David was talking in the last session about how there was religion and commerce mixed up in the northern tribes. And that's exactly the same here. Religion and commerce lived together side by side in that particular way. Damage the religion and you touch the commerce as well. And the apostle, during the 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, was damaging their commercial life because he was persuading people to turn away from inanimate objects, from the worship of Artemis, to, in this instance, the worship of the true and living God. It's intriguing that the apostle, in all the time that he had spent there, did not seem to have directly criticized Artemis, because nothing was held to account when at last there was a rebellion. Come and have a look for a moment at Acts 19 and just remind yourself of how the apostle had left and of how he had been cared for. Acts 19, and there at verse 23. There was no small stir about the way of godliness, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Those were the little statuettes that I was referring to earlier, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. There was the apostle not targeting the worship of Artemis, but making the point quite clearly that there was a true and living God. And as a result of that, there was a complete uproar. Verse 29 says, the whole city was filled with confusion. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, rushed with one accord into the theatre. There are two theatres in Ephesus, and this is the largest of them. And Paul would have entered into the people. The disciples suffered him not. And it's worth just noticing in verse 31 that certain of the chief officers of Asia, the chief of Asia, as the King James Version says, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. So those Asiarchs, as they're called, people who were really prominent in the government of Asia, not simply of Ephesus, who might have been there because this was a feast day, a special feast day for Artemis, they in fact were friends of the Apostle Paul and used their influence here to try and discourage him. And at last, in verse 35, the town clerk came to appease the people, and he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper, says the Revised Version, of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter. Presumably a meteor had fallen down at some stage, and they'd seen that as a sign from heaven, and as such had revered and then made a statue or a series of statues of Artemis of the Ephesians. And again, that expression, the temple keeper, or the neokoros, as the word is, warden of the temple, is exactly right in terms of describing the sort of leader that there would have been at this time. Ephesus was regarded as the warden keeper of Artemis, and so you can see the sensitivity there, but also the religiosity of this place, because it was clearly a very religious place. So now the apostle imprisoned in Rome comes to write the letter to the Ephesians. We know it as the letter to the Ephesians. It begins, remember, by remembering all the blessings that God has brought to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the apostle says, as he begins to offer them grace and mercy from God the Father, he says there at verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then begins to list the attributes and benefits that have come to every one of us because of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he says, he has predestinated us. He has adopted us as children. In verse 7, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Makes you realize, doesn't it, just how many blessings we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what thankfulness we ought to have. We count our blessings, we have every reason to be thankful for God. When I said the apostle may or may not have been writing specifically to Ephesus here, it's worth just noticing that in the best manuscripts, the words in Ephesus are in fact absent. They're written in the margin of one of the early documents, and therefore they may have moved from the margin into the text itself, so that the very best manuscripts leave a gap there, which seems to suggest that this was a circular letter, not just written to the Ephesians, but written to people in the area of Ephesus and was meant to circulate. So that this may well be the letter that is referred to in Colossians as the letter from Laodicea, because it would have been moving round the ecclesias in this particular area and would have come from Laodicea to Colossae, in just the same way as the letter to the Colossians was also to be sent round from ecclesia to ecclesia. No doubt when it came in, they would have made a copy in their own location so that as they passed it on, they would have retained a copy. But you have that sense then of the apostle sending around messages to the ecclesias in this area. So he wasn't just writing specifically to Ephesus. He was reminding them all of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words, in Christ or in Jesus, are very predominant in this opening thing, in this opening set of verses. Because here the apostle is reminding us of all the benefits that come to us. Look at verse 1. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in the first 14 verses, the Lord Jesus is referred to 15 times. So everything that we have and everything that we are is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him, we would have no hope, no blessing, no predestination, no election, no calling, no upward ascent into heavenly realms, as it were. The style of Ephesians is intriguing in that the apostle writes some very long sentences. And here's a very interesting test of how literal the translation is that you might have before you. The Revised Version, I'm using myself an interlinear Bible, which has got the Authorized and the Revised Version side by side. The Revised Version is that little bit more literal than the King James Version, and therefore in the punctuation it indicates that in fact the sentences are sometimes extraordinarily long. For example, from verse 3 right through to verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. It comprises 202 Greek words. You remember when we were first learning to write in school and our teacher was coming along and breaking up the sentences and putting in full stops and capital letters and semicolons and colons. Well, here the apostle is so caught up in what he has to say that he doesn't stop at all for breath. He just reels it all out because he's thinking of the fact that such great things have been accomplished. So a long sentence, and that's quite a feature of his letter here to the Ephesians. He was obviously excited and full of the blessings that God had given to him, that he can hardly stop for breath. And think about that, he's in prison. He could have been so aggravated, so tense, so frustrated, but there he is, full of the blessings that God has given to him, content in the things that God had allowed him to do and to accomplish. All sorts of ideas have come about how the apostle might view this opening sentence. Sometimes people say it's like a greyhound racing after a hare, not stopping, but just going and going and going. Other people of a more musical bent have suggested it's like an overture to an opera, so that the themes are being woven together. Some people have said it's like a cascade of water, which is constantly flowing. All sorts of ideas there. I like the idea of it's like an eagle soaring, so that it's using the wind and lifting, and it's going higher and higher. But you know, the apostle during this opening sentence, and we're just looking at verses 3 to 14, three times he makes the point about why it is that God has called us and imbued us with such privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 6, for example, where he says, well, we pick up verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. See the sense there in which he comes to realize that the very reason why God has called us, the very reason why he's imbued us with all these privileges in Christ Jesus is so that we might give him praise and so that God might be glorified in the giving of praise. And as he works his way higher and higher into this view, look at verse 11, in whom also, notice how Christ is right at the center of everything, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 12,
that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. So once again, the whole purpose of all of this is that we should be to the praise of his glory. God has called us and imbued us with great privilege so that we might praise him and give him glory. And again, at verse 14, he picks the same theme as he comes to the end of this marvelous sentence, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the apostle is full then of all the things that God is doing for us, but is also seeing that there should be some feedback in our own lives. All these things have been done so that we might resound with praise to Almighty God, and in so doing might give him the glory that he so richly deserves. And you can see the sense in which the apostle is lifting up his view of life. So I think the figure of the eagle going higher and higher is exactly how it ought to be, because as the apostle comes to turn to praise and to prayer, he says there at verse 16 that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Isn't that a lovely expression of the Lord Jesus? God is the Father of glory. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the apostle can describe the Lord Jesus as the glory, because that's exactly what he was. He so perfectly manifested the glory of God. But he goes on to say then that if we have a revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that he thinks first of all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the power that caused the Lord Jesus to be raised from the dead. And then he says, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And the apostle is thinking, therefore, of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he was physically elevated in Acts chapter 1 when they, in the Mount of Olives, they saw the Lord ascend up into the heavens. But the apostle is thinking of the exaltation of Jesus when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He was lifted up. He was made supreme in that particular sense. We talk a lot about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, don't we? But we don't talk much about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, probably because the churches have an ascension day and we don't do what the churches do. But the apostle is thinking here of the fact that the Lord Jesus was lifted high to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he then uses the very language where he says, and has put all things under his feet, of Psalm 8. God had created man to have dominion. He had put all under the control of Adam and Eve, the birds, the beasts, the fishes of the sea, but they lost that control. But here is one now who truly exercises that dominion. And the record says that he gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the apostle's writing is very Christ-centered. Christ is right at the center of all his thinking. Without the Lord Jesus, without his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, we would have no hope, no standing, no status. And you know, the apostle sees life in six dimensions. He sees us as having been raised to a different level of existence because of what has been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows that we're still living on the earth. And he recognizes that there are some that are under the earth, who sleep now in the dust of the ground. And always he's saying to us, where are we going then? Are we going upward or are we going downward? Are we living for the life to come, or are we destined to end? Here's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, who has lifted us up. And hence he uses the expression that we've already read in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, that he has, of Ephesians 1, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's a translator, J.B. Phillips, who paraphrased the New Testament, who says, every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. An idea you might recall that the apostle also uses when writing to the Philippians. So that the Lord Jesus has lifted humanity. Jesus has shown us what the true potential of man is. Adam was made in the image of God, but that image was defaced. But here in the Lord Jesus, we see that perfect reflection of the divine image. But we're, of course, an ecclesia that exists upon the earth and are serving the Lord from heaven and awaiting his coming. When the ecclesia is being described, the apostle is thinking not just of one ecclesia, but of the corporate ecclesia. He's thinking of all those ecclesias in Asia and elsewhere to whom he was writing. He's thinking of the body corporate. All those believers, now by the grace of God throughout the world. And he describes them as the ecclesia which is his body. So time and again in these various captivity epistles, we get that idea of the higher things that are in life. Apostle will say in Ephesians 3 and verse 15, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he's thinking there of the fact that the angels of God, who are in heaven already, are part of the divine family. And that in course of time, God will gather together those who are on the earth and those who are under the earth with those who are already in heaven, and the whole sum or assembly of that people will be gathered together. We are part of God's heavenly family. A little later on in Ephesians 6, and there at verse 9, he'll refer to the fact that masters have a master who is in heaven. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So all the time the apostle is saying that the things that are happening in heaven should repercuss with things that are happening in the earth. And in Ephesians 1 verse 10 he says that the divine purpose is to bring all things together in Christ. That's the divine purpose, he says. A great verse, Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. Those things which are in heaven and those things that are in earth will be brought together. But he also reminds us that the Lord Jesus suffered death, that he descended, as he says in Ephesians 4 verse 9, into the lower parts of the earth. And in Philippians 2, he talks about the time when those who are under the earth will bow the knee to Christ. So that you get that sense of the apostle thinking of life as a layer cake. Do you have an angel cake in America? Yeah, we have an angel cake. There you go. Well, there are plenty of angels who cook those cakes, I'm quite sure. And in that particular sense, you think of a layered cake. Where are we living and where are we looking? Upward or downward? And what is our destination? And the apostle says, as Ephesians 2 begins, that in fact, we are destined of ourselves and according to our nature to go downward. So that he begins Ephesians 2 by saying, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that he's reminding us, and he's using synonyms there, so that each of those various expressions, trespasses and sins, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature the children of wrath, all those things are synonyms. They're all saying the same thing in different words. And he's reminding us that our natural condition, a natural situation was that we would go downward into the dust of death and stay there, eternally dead. And then, well, what a wonderful word that begins verse 4, but. It's a hugely important word here in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's reminding us that the saving work of God in Christ has lifted us from a situation where we would go downward into the depths and has brought us upward into a new relationship with God, a relationship centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and we wait for him to come, for the new Jerusalem to come from heaven, the new society to be established upon the earth. So notice the way in which the apostle sees our situation as totally changed, as absolutely reformed by all that God has done. But I said the apostle sees things in six dimensions, so that he sees life under the earth, life on earth, life above the earth, but he also sees life as the past, the present, and the future. If you like to think of a matrix there, you can see the way in which all of those would make six different denominations. So that he can say here in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, and he begins to list all those things that were once our situation. And then, once again in verse 13, he has that great word, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the apostle sees a transformation now from the past to the present and reminds us of the dynamic present. These are the things that we now enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us peace. He has brought us near to God. He has totally transformed our experience and our situation. But for the apostle, of course, the now is not the end of the process. Because, remember, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. So the apostle, who's living upward, who's trying to live always with Christ in mind, who wants to remember all the things that have been done because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also looking towards that great consummation when the Lord will return and the purpose of God will continue with the world, and when the glory that we seek to give him now, poorly and feebly, will then be given as indeed God deserves, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the apostle has that expansive view of life. No wonder he could sit there in prison writing away and remembering that this was but a mere transient experience and that there were better things to come. And he uses remarkable language here. If you pick up the record in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, he uses temple language. And remember, this was a temple town. Ephesus was a temple town. And even those people around and about would have come into Ephesus and would know about the temple. So the apostle uses temple language, but it's not the temple of Artemis. Because he says at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, are brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And that middle wall of partition was the partition that separated the court of the Gentiles from the area into which the Jews were allowed to go. Jews could go into one place, Gentiles had to stay outside. You remember when the apostle was apprehended, it was because it was thought that he had taken people from Ephesus, Gentiles, into the area which was only allowed for the Jews to go. And there was, in fact, a balustrade with these inscriptions embedded in it that made it perfectly clear that you shouldn't, if you were not a Jew, cross this particular area. And this is what it said. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death which will follow. You know, I draw a certain conclusion from that wording, and that is that stonemasons in those days and people who made stone inscriptions were much cheaper to employ than they are nowadays, because I think I would simply have said, trespassers will be executed, and would have left it at that. But you can see the sense of which, if you were a proselyte or a Gentile going to worship in the temple, you came to a barrier beyond which you could not cross. And that was what the apostle here describes as a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And what the apostle is now saying is that this is how you were, and look how he lists five different things, without Christ. You were Christless. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were stateless. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were friendless. You had no hope. You were hopeless. You were without God in the world. You were godless. So that sense in which that's how you are by nature, unless something has been done to bring people who were born with that natural condition that he was describing in the opening of Ephesians 2. And of course, something has been done. Because now he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of division between us. So the apostle is making some hugely important points based on the temple in Jerusalem, not the temple of Artemis that he had no regard for, but reminding us now that access is ours because of all that has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, look at our now new condition. Now therefore, verse 19 of Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And he's reminding us, therefore, that we've now come into that situation where the household of God in all ages are being knit and bound together because of the things that we share in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you notice how he switches his metaphors? Sometimes the apostle has this fluidity of thinking that he can switch immediately from one line of thinking to another. Here he's talking about things that are organized and structured, isn't he? Where he says that we have been built on the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The whole building is being joined together. You also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. But you notice that he also uses the language which is organic, the language of growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, it's a curious thing, but I've noticed in studying building construction that if you leave a set of bricks alone for a while, they don't actually change at all until you come back with some more bricks and some more mortar and continue the process. Try as we might, we actually can't get the building to grow. But what the apostle is reminding us about is that growth in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a matter of organization and of structures and of getting things right. There is a work of transformation that takes place in the life of the believer, which is unseen, but which is gradual and which is organic in that sense. I once gave Brother Harry Tennant a lift to a fraternal gathering that was taking place in one of the suburbs of Birmingham. And as we were going, he said to me, you know that passage in Ephesians where the apostle says, you are God's building, you are God's tilled land. What do you think the apostle is referring to? I said, I don't know. I haven't really thought about it, Harry. That was a real mistake, a fatal mistake. After that, I never gave Brother Harry a lift to the fraternal because... When he came to the fraternal, he was speaking on that very passage, and he came to it and he said, I asked Brother Tech Morgan as we were driving here where this was derived from, and he had no idea, he said. But of course, he said, it's derived from Zechariah's prophecy. My servant, the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And you get that sense in which the Lord Jesus, of course, will organize things, but there will also be a growth and a development which is organic in that sense. Now, the apostle talks about growth in a particular way. I hope you don't mind me having modelled myself here for this particular slide. But you'll notice that he talks a lot about the body and the way that the body develops. He put all things under his feet, we've seen, gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body. And he talks again in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There is one body, he says in chapter 4 and verse 4, and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. And there at chapter 4 and verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And for the apostle, the pattern here is in fact the growth and development of the ecclesia of Christ, and by that I mean the worldwide ecclesia, growing up together into the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but growing up in all things into him who is the head. And he sees ourselves perfectly patterned then upon the Lord Jesus, who is complete, the head of our body, now in heaven and waiting to come back to be united with his body of believers. And he describes then us as growing up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And the apostle speaks a lot in Ephesians here. 14 times he refers to the love of Christ that should permeate the body of Christ. It's such a vital element in uniting us and binding us together. But he's also reminding us that, in fact, the head is already complete. You know, they say anatomically that when a baby is born, the baby's head is out of proportion to its body. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should for 1 minute see a new baby and say, what a big head that baby has got. But apparently the body then grows in proportion to the head, because the head, of course, is the controlling element. It contains all those things that the body requires, all the messages that it's going to send. And, well, you can see the perfect fitness of it. The Lord Jesus is already complete and perfect, sitting now at the right hand of the Father. And we, the body of the Lord Jesus, are striving to grow up to match his perfection. And you know the powerful point the apostle is making, that every part of the body has a function to fulfill. And we must each play our part if the body of Christ is to be what the Lord wants us to be, brought together and united and built up in him. It's worth just noticing that there are two prayers in Ephesians. The first we've already looked at from verses 17 through 23. But the apostle comes back again with much the same thought, but this time somewhat developed, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, where he talks now not about the power of God that makes all these things possible, the power, remember, that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that caused him to ascend to heaven, that dynamic energy which God releases to us through his word. But he talks now about the way in which Christ in us transforms the sort of people that we are. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So the apostle is reminding us there that we need to imbibe the word, but we need to imbibe the principles, the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might live in us. We need to develop that Christ-like mind. And he tells us there in Ephesians 4 that we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So that he tells us that the things that we put into our mind, the way that we change our thinking, is a vital element in having the Lord Jesus and his mindset dwell in us. It matters about our thoughts and it matters about our actions as well. And when the apostle goes to think about his actions, he talks about walking in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, he says, in the futility of their minds. Now, I know that you walk everywhere. You Americans, you hardly use your vehicles at all, do you? You go shopping, walking, and you love to hike and walk around. But this is the action that is required of us, to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, never in his steps, but following his steps. And the apostle uses that figure quite powerfully here. We should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Walk as children of light. See then that you walk circumspectly. The apostle using that very figure and reminding us it matters what we think and what we feel, but it matters what we do as well. And our actions are every bit as important. And then he's able to say, and that permeates everything, every aspect of your life. And he paints the picture of the husband and wife situation, reminding us of the intimacy that should be ours within the married state, and recalling that this is a perfect pattern of the intimacy that will exist between the Lord Jesus and his believers. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. There's the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus imported into our relationships and into the way that we live one with another. You know, it really shows, doesn't it, in our families, just what we really like. We can present an outward appearance to people. At a Bible school like this, we might seem the nicest of people, but what are we like at home? That's the critical question, in our families and with those we love. And last of all, the apostle changes his figure once more and comes to talk then of the power that we should have and the fight that we must put on. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, wrestling against the flesh and taking up the whole armor of God. And you know the sense in which there are those seven elements that the apostle here describes, the breastplate and so on. And the seventh of them all being the prayer that we must now exercise. If we want to communicate with Almighty God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and says the apostle, for me also. So he draws this Ephesian epistle to a close by reminding us that Tychicus is coming. He's going to tell you about my personal circumstances. But look at his final salutation. Peace to the brethren. He has made peace for us through the blood of the cross. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tech. We now have some announcements to be delivered. Brother Duncan.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are ever thankful for all thy blessings that thou dost bestow upon us. Today we have been exhorted to be true servants of thine, that we are to appreciate our high calling and treasure that high calling, and to love one another, being servants one to the other. We thank thee for our speakers and for this school. We pray that we all could do those things which are right and pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee especially for our Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask now that thou would bless this food to thy use, that we might return the strength derived from it to the glory of thy great name. We pray for the soon return of thy Son, even this day, if it is thy will. We offer this prayer in his name, our Lord and coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.